1 Timothy chapter 2. In a moment, the reading will be verses 1 through 4, and the sermon is in the second part of verse 4. We have been delighting ourselves in the exhortation or encouragement from our Lord through his apostle that we, God's household, pray with all prayers for all men. We learned in the past couple of sessions that we are praying for all nations of men, all sorts of people, which is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wills all nations of men, all sorts of people, to be saved. Right at that point, the Bible adds something, not just saying that God will have all men saved, but that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are we to make of that? It does not mean that men being saved is one thing that God wills, and then coming to the knowledge of the truth is another and separate thing that God wills. Instead, coming to the knowledge of the truth is an aspect of men being saved. It is a means to that end. It is part of the whole salvation. It's mentioned as part of what we pray for in praying for all men. This phrase, knowledge of the truth, appears several times in these pastoral epistles, which is meant 1 and 2 Timotheus. And seeing how the apostle makes use of that phrase, the knowledge of the truth, in these places in the pastoral epistles, it becomes clear what he means by it, and it can also be seen how it relates to the exhortation to pray. So see what's meant by men coming to the knowledge of the truth, and then what that shows us about the church praying for all men, for the salvation of all men. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth to be known is specifically the truth of the gospel. Now, this word truth, the beautiful Greek word aletheia, is used sometimes to talk about just what's true as opposed to what's false or what's a lie. It's used right here close by in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I speaking the truth in Christ, not lying. So then, truth is that the opposite of lying. And sometimes the apostle will use this word truth, referring to essentially all of the Bible, the Holy Scripture, the Word of God taken as a whole and in general. I'll turn for a moment to 2 Timothy 2:15, and this is often a memory verse for Christians, and this may ring in your ears already. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, meaning essentially the scriptures, the Bible, and what they say and what they mean by what they say. But most specifically, as used here in today's verse, the truth is referring to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in the same place we just looked, 2 Timothy 2, I'll refer to verses 17 and 18. We've looked at this together before. Their message will spread like cancer or gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. So there, the truth is being used to refer to that group of doctrines that make up the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ. the gospel. Part of the gospel is that for those who trust in Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus comes at the end, we will be raised. Those who already have died, they'll be raised from the dead. And then those who trust in Christ but are alive at that point don't need to be raised, and yet will still undergo the same change to immortality as will those who are raised. Well, that doctrine of the resurrection is part of the good news, part of the gospel. But there are people, I'm going to send this in this case, who have erred concerning the truth, teaching that the resurrection has already passed. Here, the truth is shown to mean the gospel, the doctrine that make up the good news about Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn back to today's passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll just glance a little bit down from where we're reading today in verse 4 to verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in time. Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus Christ giving himself for the redemption of the elect was the see in our confession this morning in the 9:30 Bible study hour. And here we see it again, because this is the heart of all the good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins, giving himself a ransom for all. The apostle mentions this right here, and it's because this is flowing out of what he's getting at. God, our Savior, have all men be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, and then he goes and talks about some of truth and how he is ordained to proclaim it. He is making reference here when he says knowledge of the truth, specifically to the truth of the gospel, such things as Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and when he comes back, there will be a resurrection unto life for all those in. So the truth to be known is specifically the truth of the gospel. And the knowledge of that truth is more than the mere intellectual knowing that we usually talk about when we mean knowledge. Now, this shows up partly in the choice of Greek word used here. You've probably learned at some point that a usual word for knowledge is gnosis, and when you spell that in our letter, you put a G, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, and that's where we get such words as agnostic, which really agnostic, but the way we say it, agnostic, meaning you don't know, or you think it can't be known whether there's a God or not, and that's agnosticism. I only mention that to point out that we know this word gnosis. It's just the word for knowledge. But here, a word more emphatic is used. Epignosis. Well, the apostle is using that to distinguish what he's talking about from just mere intellectual knowledge. When I read through a number of the old books, the old pastors were saying you could say full knowledge or perfect knowledge. I'll read you a quote from one commentator, Matthew Poole, but as representative of what I read in a number of places and made real sense to me. Not a notional knowledge, but a practical acknowledgement. Some of the language would be not a notional knowledge, but an experimental or experiential knowing. You understand what it is for some information to come into your brain. Somebody says something, and then you know it. You read something, and then you know it. You see something, and you know it. But it can be mere notional knowledge. But then there are those things that you know that the information has come to your brain, but you also have in some way lived it. You have somehow have had opportunity to experience this. You sometimes get the information to come into your brain. The Lord's with us through whatever ordeals we go through. That can come into your mind. Somebody can say that. You can read it. You can get that out of the 23rd Psalm. You know, you can know that. But then that can be just a notional knowledge. But then it can be that you actually go through some awful ordeal. And you count on the Lord Jesus being with you by His Spirit. And you find that all the way through your ordeal, the Lord indeed is with you. Now, you know that, but it's not merely a fact that has come into your brain. It's something you know. It's something of which you have not merely gnosis, but epinosis. You have not merely a notional knowledge, but practical acknowledgement, an experimental or experiential knowledge. So this knowledge is of that kind, more than mere intellectual knowing. I'm going to get some more defining of this for us from Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the apostle is sounding several important notes. He sounds those notes multiple times in variations on a motif. It's recognizable that he's telling the same thing, but he tells it in a little bit different way. And when it's told in these different ways, you get the message very well. And so it's helpful comparing these different places where this is mentioned. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that the apostle uses this concept of knowledge, epinosis, as almost synonymous with faith and almost synonymous with hope. He puts those three things out on the table to be looked at together as connected. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement or knowledge, that's our word of the day, the acknowledgement or knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. There you see faith and hope, and right in between the two, as listed together and almost synonymous, knowledge of the truth. Faith and knowledge in this sense, and hope being very closely connected. So as we're looking today at this wonderful statement that God our Savior will have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the knowledge that we're talking about is not mere notional information knowing. It is a perfect knowing, a full knowing, an experiential knowing, a practical acknowledgement, something much more akin to faith and to hope than to just an intellectual knowing of information. Now, the apostle talks to us about all men come to a knowledge of the truth. We can learn here that that coming that the apostle is talking about is not so much the person doing the coming, but work being done in the person, by which work God, the person, comes this knowledge. Still here in Titus, right where I was just reading before, right where I left off, Titus 2 and about half, Titus 1, verse 2, about halfway verse, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was in the key, according to the man with God, our Savior. You see, the coming to the knowledge of truth is by God's work. by his manifesting was long before promised. The promise of eternal life was made. And the apostle here perhaps means in the way that that promise was made, Father to Son in God, before the universe even was created. Or perhaps meaning made very long ago, such as how the promise made to Adam and Eve and to all our race in them very shortly after first sinned in Adam. The promise of eternal life was made long, long ago, but then not shown exactly how it would be fulfilled or worked out. The promise of eternal life was made, but then in Jesus Christ, God makes what was promised known. He makes it manifest, or manifests it in Jesus Christ personally, in what he has done for us. The promise was made, and then Jesus Christ came, and in all he did, and in all he allowed to be done to him, and all he suffered, then that promise is made manifest. You see it now. You receive, you know there was a promise made, Father to Son, but you weren't privy to it. But now what was promised comes out in what he has done. You know that God said things that were shadowy. He will crush the serpent's head. Okay. You have the idea of the promise. You see that, you know, the promise comes as, if you kill this lamb and smear the blood on your door, then you won't be killed. Okay, you get this promise, and yet what exactly it will be is not made manifest. But then you have Jesus of Nazareth. And there he is, nailed to the cross, suffering and dying. There he has a spear thrust into his side. And then it is made manifest. What was promised is shown clearly. And so in Jesus Christ, God makes that promise manifest in him personally, what he has done for us, but then also in the preaching of the good news that there is on the basis of that. Jesus Christ, having been shown as the fulfillment of what God promised, shown to the world in his crucifixion, well, then that needs to be preached all over the world to all nations. And in that preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ, that because he has died for sinners, well, now there is forgiveness of sins with God to all who will trust in him. Well, then that manifesting of what was promised is made all over the world through that preaching. So this coming to the knowledge of the truth is the work of God by his manifesting what long ago was promised. And that's what we just read there in Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'll turn for another aspect of this to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And we're going to see here that this coming to the knowledge of the truth is, again, by God's gracious work, in that he grants repentance even to those who had opposed the preaching of the gospel. And by that granting of repentance, people come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that word acknowledging or knowledge, however it comes in your translation, that's our word of the day, epinosis. they don't have this knowledge of the truth. They have not come to the knowledge of the truth. And they're not going to unless God grants them repentance. If He grants them repentance, it will be a granting them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. So their coming to the knowledge of the truth is a gracious work of God in them, granting them repentance. I think it might be useful to pause right there and say a little more about that. I know that it was the idea that I grew up having, that the work of God for us was all of Jesus doing on the cross, and of such things as by His providence causing us to have a Bible to read or be in a church worship service where the gospel was being preached, and those things were the work of God. But then repenting was entirely an operation of the sinner. He would have the work done for him by Jesus on the cross. He would have the preaching preached to him, but then the repenting was entirely up to him whether to repent or not, and it was often put in terms of a choice he was to make then. But the Bible teaches us actually, which I'm thankful the Lord has helped us to find there in the Scriptures, that repenting is something granted by Him. The work of the Holy Spirit inside the sinner, changing him, giving him a new birth, making him a new creature, that is necessary for the person to repent. The Lord actually grants repentance, works it inside by the Holy Spirit. Now, the poor sinner may not understand all of that at the time. You know, probably doesn't. It's put to him, you know, turn from your sins, repent and trust in Christ. And he repents. But then learning later from the Scriptures and reflecting on that experience, he can realize this was not a mere human operation. I never would have repented. Look at me. I never did before. I went 5 years, 8 years, 10 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years without repenting. And then I repented. This was the work of God who in due time, in due season, made not only a general outward, but an effectual inward call. I'm again alluding to what we saw in our confession earlier this morning. So I'm showing you here in the pastoral epistles some of what we need to know to understand what the apostle means by God willing that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. By the truth in this place, he means specifically the truth of the gospel. And by knowledge of the truth, he means this fuller experiential knowing, not a mere intellectual knowing. And by coming to that knowledge, he means the gracious work of God in promising and manifesting the fulfilling of that promise, and then on an individual basis granting the forgiveness by which men come to the truth. See then what it is for men, for people, to come to the knowledge of the truth. God promised eternal life even to those who have sinned against Him. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to do for sinners all that was promised long before. He died for our sins according to what was promised in the Scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, He rose again according to what was promised in the Scriptures. He then commissioned His church to go make disciples of all nations by proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name. He ascended to heaven, leaving the promise that He will come again just as He left. He then filled His apostles with the Holy Spirit so that they preached the truth about him, the gospel message, and preached it in the power of that Holy Spirit. I'll make reference again here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're working on verse 4, but just a little bit down, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 2, 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is talking about this in the context of him having been appointed to go preach this. So they preached the truth about him in power, and he has made his church to be the pillar and ground of that truth, preserving that gospel message by its passing from the apostles to faithful men like Timothy and Titus, and by them to other faithful men who themselves can teach others. All of this based on how it is set down in the Scriptures. And so he has made the church to serve as this pillar and ground of the truth. Now, up to that point, you know, this is the work of God in so that sinners can come to the knowledge of the truth. But we observe that not every sinner comes to the knowledge of the truth. It's true that God wills this for all men, in the sense of all nations and all sorts of people. But then the operation of men coming to the knowledge of the truth has to take place on an individual basis. And in some cases, people do come to the knowledge of the truth, and in some cases, they do not. And I'm going to show you examples of this referenced in 2 Timothy, and then put that to you as this is what needs to be prayed for. 2 Timothy 3, we'll see that in some cases the sinner does not come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read you verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able, here's our same phrase, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So think of this case. A sinner is in an awful condition, a terrible condition, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And then there is some sort of false teacher who creeps into his or her confidence. Here it's all phrased in terms of this being done to gullible women, not because this is never done to gullible men, but because that was a prominent common case. Loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, and then a false teacher creeps into his confidence, gets into his house even, and teaches things other than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it would mean teaches religious things, philosophical things, religious things about how to find favor with God, how to go to heaven, you know, things that are religious matters that should be taught, but will teach things about them that are other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And such a sinner then keeps on learning, learns philosophical ideas, learns things about religion, may well even learn things from the Bible. Many times false teachers are armed with things that the Bible says and then teach them falsely. And so that sinner then is always learning, but then never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a sad case. And of course, it's the case many times for many people all over the world. Sometimes the sinner does not come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Timothy again, but back in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 23, and I read a little bit from this earlier. In some cases, the sinner, against what you would think would be probable, you could say, in a human way of speaking, a sinner, against all odds, does come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So again, in such a case, a sinner is in an awful condition, a terrible condition. The Bible says here that he is in the snare of the devil. He's been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And the will of the devil that is specifically being referenced here is that this person is actually opposing the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is opposing the teaching that leads to people coming to the knowledge of the truth. He may be opposing it from the position of atheism or agnosticism. He may be opposing it from the position of a religious position that yet opposes the truth of religion as in Jesus Christ. He may even be opposing the truth while claiming the name of Jesus Christ, which of course over the centuries has been exceedingly troubling to the church and was already then. But think of the position this person is in. He is a captive of the devil, and because he's a captive of the devil, he is doing the will of the devil in the form of opposing the truth about Jesus Christ to try to keep people from coming to the knowledge of the truth and being saved. Now, that person is in a terrible condition and position. Now, the other case that was also terrible, the people are loaded down with sins. And here's another description of a terrible condition this sinner is in. Captive of the devil, doing his will, opposing the gospel. But then, look what happens. There is, by God's work, some servant of the Lord. Paul, or one of the other apostles, Timothy, or Titus, or Tychicus, or other such men, working under the direction of the apostles, or just common church pastors. Some servant of the Lord is tempted to get all into quarreling about foolish disputes, but by God's help and the direction of the Bible, he avoids that and engages in patiently teaching and correcting. And in some cases, to those who have been in the snare of the devil, doing his will, opposing the gospel, God actually grants repentance. And the sinner then, who seems to be the most unlikely person to do so, since he previously was opposing it, He actually comes to the knowledge of the truth. He comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He comes to hope of eternal life. That sinner is saved. So we know that some sinners in a terrible condition do not receive this patient instruction in the truth, but always learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. While other sinners receive the patient instruction and actually come to knowledge of the truth by God granting them repentance. So here, I think we can grasp why the apostle is mentioning this in the context of exhorting us to pray for all men. We pray that for the sake of all men, the church will maintain the truth of the gospel. We pray for the sake of all men that the church's ministers will not end up bogged down in disputes over foolish things, but instead will devote themselves patiently to instructing and correcting so that the truth will be made known. We pray that God will grant that sinners will hear such preaching and teaching of the truth about Jesus Christ. We pray that God will be merciful to them so that they will repent, coming to the knowledge of the truth. And we pray that this will take place all over the world so that men of all nations, people of all sorts, will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So then let us make supplications, prayers, intercessions with thanksgiving for all men. For God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Let's take this to Him in prayer right now.